Good morning. I welcome everyone to this online worship service. This morning we are continuing our study in the book of Joel. If you remember back 2 weeks ago, we looked at Joel chapter 1 and the invading army of locusts that are going to be coming upon this earth at the day of the Lord. Joel was given an inside look at one aspect of the terrible tribulation to come upon the earth. Now, although some of the language he used may have been somewhat metaphorical in describing the horror, make no mistake, there will be a literal future tribulation, a time as never before, and it will consist of a literal army of destruction. And in case Joel did not scare his audience enough to get right with the Lord now, for we know the Bible says today is the day of salvation, he begins chapter 2 by going into further detail of the violent judgment poured out by God on his creation. In the first 11 verses of Joel chapter 2, an awesome scene of war is painted, which is unrivaled. Not even the greatest Hollywood productions or the many literal wars that have been encountered upon this earth will compare. But God does not want any to be without excuse, and he wants all to repent and to turn to him. And so he instructs his servant Joel to begin with a loud, undeniable warning, with the blowing of the trumpet, the shofar. So let us read the first 11 verses of chapter 2 of Joel. "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their faces the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb up upon the houses, they shall enter into the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, and for his camp is very great. For he is strong and executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" As mentioned already, verse 1 begins with a warning by blowing the trumpet in Zion. This warning was especially written to the Jews of Judah in Israel, specifically to Jerusalem. For Zion, the holy mountain of God, is where the temple stood in the city of God, Jerusalem. And just as sacrifices had been made for hundreds of years on that mountain to cover man's sin, so it was where our Lord Jesus offered one sacrifice to remove all sin. And it is here that God warns of a great sacrifice of the unrepentant of this earth, where it will take place. Now let us look briefly at the method of warning. Joel says to blow the trumpet. There are two major types of trumpets in the Bible. One type was the silver trumpet. It's mentioned in Numbers 10, verse 2, in which the Lord instructed Moses to make two trumpets of silver. In the Hebrew, they call it chatzotzera, These trumpets were used for assembling people, to call them together to worship, and in special occasions, to assemble to prepare for war. But the trumpet Joel speaks of here is the shofar in the Hebrew. It was a naturally made trumpet made from a ram's horn. It was exclusively used for warning of impending danger. In the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel, he speaks of the watchmen on the wall who were supposed to blow the shofar to warn the people so that they could be saved. So let us blow this proverbial trumpet by warning all of the day we live in. The day of the Lord has not yet arrived, and yet I believe it is so very close. And why do I believe that? Well, we only need to look at the past in order to know the future. In Matthew 24, known as the Olivet Discourse, Jesus gave great details of the signs of the day of the Lord. And in verse 37, he said, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So it's likened unto the days of Noah. So let us look back even further to the days leading up to the flood during the days of Noah in Genesis 6. What was going on at this time in history? What characterized this generation that went before the flood and was judged by the flood? Genesis 6, verses 1 to 8, describe the heart of man at this time. Verse 1, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." There's always a remnant that finds grace in God, in the eyes of God, the repentant. Now, there is great debate and controversy over these few verses, and yet most Bible scholars believe, and I agree, that there was an unholy union going on, a mixing of two created orders, of angels and humans. The term sons of God often referenced angels in the Old Testament. Now, we know that angels are not given to marriage, as Jesus proclaimed in Matthew 22, verse 30, that is, angels marrying other angels. We also know that angels do not procreate with one another, producing more angels. No, the amount of angels that God created in the beginning is the same number of angels today. The only difference is that one-third fell with Satan and now are called fallen angels or demons, and they are never to be redeemed. They are not offered the gift of salvation. They are eternally damned. But the other reason angels don't reproduce is because, despite what popular culture may believe, angels are only referred to in the male sense in the Bible. And it's relevant to mention, along with the days of Noah, the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. The wicked men wanted to engage in homosexual relations with these two angels because they appeared as men. And for their wickedness, God rained down destruction there as well. But in Genesis 6, it was the angels that were sinning by intermingling with the daughters of men, that is to say, the women. And so some sort of hybrid offspring was produced. I can't give you exact details. I don't know what that looked like. We can only go by what God has revealed in His Word. Now, a lot could be said about these few chapters, but I only wanted to draw your attention to the altering of man in Genesis 6 from how God created him. And because man was altered biologically and engaging in every wickedness of the heart, God had to judge the world. He had to destroy the abomination which had been created. This is what it looked like during the days of Noah. Now fast forward to today. Man is once again engaging in every wicked thought and desire of his heart. Every type of sexual activity is not only acceptable, but promoted within our society. With, of course, the exception of God's only permitted and declared relationship between a man and woman, and that being in marriage. On top of that, we are on the cusp of a new altering of man with the advances in technology. See, there is a hybrid being thought up of, and man is pushing towards. It is called the bio-digital convergence, or, as it has long been known, as transhumanism. Perhaps you have read the book Game of Gods, written by Carl Tykrib. He's visited our church in the past. In his book, he documents the convergence of pagan religions in politics and society as a whole. And he also goes in depth in the transhuman movement, the physical merger of man with machine. Now, there's real application of this. I remember back in 2016, during the U.S. presidential election, there was a brief run by an independent man named Zoltan Itzvan. He had started his own political party known as the Transhumanist Party. Of course, his major platform issues only surrounded technology and advocated for greater integration, not only in everyday society, but into the human body itself. And if you think that's bad enough, here in Canada, it's not just a single individual trying to push that agenda, but actually our federal government is walking straight down that path. See, there's a branch of the government called Policy Horizon Canada. It can be found at horizons.gc.ca. It's a government agency of Canada, and it just recently published a document entitled Exploring Bio-Digital Convergence. And in this lengthy document, they say they want to redefine what we consider human or natural. They are advocating, in their words, to change human beings in body, mind, and behavior. Now, I mention this because they are wanting to change man into their likeness, how they would have it, not as God created us. They are marching headlong into the beast system of revelation, knowingly or not, but certainly willingly. To say the day of the Lord will never come would be ignorance to God's word. But to say it won't happen in my lifetime would be foolish on my part. For when we study God's word, we see how much is being fulfilled and how soon the fulfillment, complete fulfillment of it is. If Joel was instructed to blow the trumpet during his day, then we should so much more in the day we live. In reading these first 11 verses, we see that it is characterized as a day of darkness and gloominess. We just heard from Andrew in Psalm 91, speaking of the pestilence and the darkness that comes with it. That is what Joel is writing about, a day in which is like no other. Verse 2 says there will be a great people, a mighty, vast army as never seen before. This army is coming to do God's bidding on earth, and ground zero will be Israel. Just as the gospel and blessings were given to Israel first and then to the Gentiles, so too will God's judgment come first to Israel and then to the world. Verse 3 likens the army to a fire, an all-encompassing raging fire. Before it, the land is as the Garden of Eden, pristine, lush, and prosperous. We see that even in our day, how Israel has become so green in the last several decades. It is a blessing from God. But after this army rolls through, the land is left desolate and dead. I remember when I was a kid, our next door neighbor's house went up in flames one evening. It's quite terrifying to see those flames in the dark sky. Thankfully, no one was hurt, but that yard sat empty and desolate for years. And a friend of mine and I would sometimes go there. All that was left was a concrete pad and some very charred remnants. The intense heat melted everything down to its basic elements. So will be the lands that will be destroyed during the tribulation. They will be destroyed with fire rather than with water as they were in the flood. Now verses 4 to 9 describe the appearance and ability of this army. They are fierce, they are fast, and seemingly indestructible. If you remember back to Joel chapter 1, this army is an army of locusts. And here in chapter 2, Joel describes the characteristics of this locust army. They appear as horses, running, leaping, traveling at great speeds. No mountain can slow them down, no wall can stop them. They are also described as an incredibly organized, mighty army of men, marching in perfect unison, never breaking rank. So precise are they that they seem impenetrable and undefeatable. They will cause the unrepentant to shrink, to faint, to turn pale with fear. Not only will this army be incredibly fierce, but with them God will also bring natural wonders. Verse 10 says, "The earth will quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining." It's funny how scary things can become scarier when plunged into darkness. For then you cannot even see the impending doom. It's unpredictable when it will happen. But make no mistake of who sends and controls this army and who causes the heavens and earth to shake. Let us reread verse 11. "And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, and his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" Make no mistake, this is the day of the Lord. It is not the day of Satan. It's not the day of any other. This is God's righteous judgment upon the unrepentant world. And Joel concludes this section with a rhetorical question: who can abide it? The answer, of course, is none. Seeing that none would be able to abide it and none can survive it on their own strength. It's just as we already heard from Jeremiah, that without God, without being watered by God, there can be no life. There can be no resilience, no strength. So what hope is there for Israel and the billions in our world who do not acknowledge Jesus as Lord? Well, there's still time. Right here and now. We haven't entered the tribulation yet. The church is still present here on earth. So if you are of one who have not put your faith and trust in Jesus, do not put that off any longer. Do not think that it will be easier to become a Christian when you're in great perseverance or persecution during the tribulation. Today is the day to turn to the Lord in repentance. And Joel continues in verses 12 to 17 to speak of that for Israel. Verse 12, we read, "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn you even unto me with all your heart and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep before the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thy heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God?" We heard in Psalm 91 the conclusion, "To show him my salvation." Salvation is God's saving grace. It is offered freely and given to all who would repent, not only with their mouth, but out of the conviction of their heart, to humbly acknowledge our sin and our complete inadequacy to do anything about it, that we need a Savior, and that that Savior can be and is only Jesus the Messiah. Verse 13, Joel writes to his fellow Jews, to rend their hearts, not their garments. People are great at making big public displays of emotion without actually feeling it in their heart. If you remember just a couple years ago, many American politicians and celebrities were crying out loud of this wall that was being built on their southern border. It had become a political issue. What is a wall? It's just a material thing. But these people were politically motivated and crying out loud to their audience, all while they sat in their mansions with heavy locks, guards, and yes, of course, large walls around their house. They are hypocrites. We know that also in the Bible, God commanded Israel to physically circumcise the men in order to set them apart for him. But truly, he desired them and us, Christians, to be circumcised of the heart. As he has set us apart in this world, so God is to be set apart in our heart as sovereign. I like the second part of verse 13, and it is absolutely key, something that all, believer and even unbeliever, can take courage in. Joel lists some of the amazing attributes of our loving God, that even though he has promised judgment in the end, he is still completely gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and willing to spare all who would simply repent and believe in him, to call upon the name of the Lord. In Exodus 34, verse 6, when the Lord had given Moses the two tables of stone with his commandments, marking his moral standard, we read, "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin." Our God knew Israel would stumble and transgress his law. In fact, they had already fallen into sin before the law even came down from the mountain. But is that no different than us? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm no better. But thankfully, God is. He is perfect. He is a loving and forgiving God to those who would repent. And so in verse 15, Joel is instructed to blow the trumpet once again, to blow the shofar. This time, it is for warning, but also for assembling. Now, you think that maybe he would blow this silver trumpet for assembling, but I believe it is still a warning, for Zion is at this time will be enduring the tribulation, and the only way Israel will make it out is by turning to Jesus, to acknowledging him as their Lord. And for anyone who hears the trumpet and turns to Jesus throughout that tribulation, Jew or Gentile, if they are martyred for their faith, They will immediately be in the presence of the Lord, and will be, what will they be invited to? Well, verse 16 is a little strange if we don't have biblical context. For verse 16, Joel speaks of the elderly, the young, and all ages, all generations of people being gathered at what appears to be a wedding, with a groom coming out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. So what is going on? Joel has spent the first chapter and a half speaking of God's destruction and judgment upon this earth, and now all of a sudden he starts talking about a wedding. It seems out of place, and yet it is completely consistent with God's word. For we read in Matthew 25, after Jesus spoke exclusively of the tribulation period, the day of the Lord, in chapter 24, he then in chapter 25 speaks a parable of 10 virgins going to a wedding. Of course, if we know this parable, we know that 5 had oil in their lamps, signifying that they were filled with the Spirit of God. They entered into that marriage supper, while the other 5 did not. Similarly, in the book of Revelation, from chapter 6 to 18, the majority of that book, Jesus reveals the horrors of the tribulation. But then in verse 19, he speaks of a marriage supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. See, there will be a great supper at the end of that tribulation. And Jesus is not marrying Israel. Israel is the wife of God already, according to the Old Testament. He is marrying the church. And at a marriage, there's always guests invited, at least if you have a wedding, not during the coronavirus. So who will be invited to this marriage? Well, most people speculate Old Testament saints and those tribulation saints will be invited as guests to this marriage. And while this terrible judgment of God is being poured out upon the earth, the church, the bride of Christ, is in the closet, safely in heaven, preparing for that marriage supper. That should bring us great comfort today. If we truly call Jesus Lord, and it should serve to convict the heart of the unrepentant to not delay in getting right with God today. Turn unto the Lord God, for he will surely forgive you of all our sins. That is what Joel concludes in verse 17 for Israel, starting with the priests and the ministers coming to the altar of God, seeking not only forgiveness, but true repentance, to turn away from their wickedness and declare the Lord to be sovereign over their lives. Now, we looked at some very heavy things that God has declared. And if God has declared it, you can be sure it will be fulfilled exactly as he has said. He is not as man, which makes promises and then breaks them, or says one thing for one group and does another. No, what he declares will be fulfilled. We have seen that. We have seen it, parts of God's word already fulfilled in our day. But I sorrow over how many people ignore the warnings or simply think it is afar off. It's for another generation. It's not for us to think about. But it is. It's in God's word. We should know these things and be prepared for these things by being right with God now. Next time, Lord willing, we will look at the deliverance of Israel. We will see the other side of the storm and the blessings God has promised for Israel. God has given us the example of Israel, and an amazing example it has been, even when they walked in disobedience. For we know the promises made in the Old Testament by God will literally be fulfilled in the future, and some even in our day have been. This should serve as a guarantee to us that the promises of God in his new covenant are true and literal as well. So may you all rest in these promises of our God. No matter what we face in the day we live, no matter what restrictions or difficulties that may come our way, remain steadfast in the Lord. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus and be found looking for and desiring his appearing. Shall we bow for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise. We thank you, Lord, for the rains you have brought. It is a blessing every time that you bring that, Lord. We know that you withhold them when we are in great disobedience. In the Old Testament, it was often a form of punishment. We thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign and in control. We thank you, Lord, for the words we have read here in Joel and in Psalm 91 of your grace, of your willingness to forgive. If only we would come to you, Lord, to come to your altar of grace. And I pray that you'd minister to each one in their own homes. Lord, may we be trusting in you and not in man. Lord, we see so much deception in our day. And the ones that are put into authority, that have been appointed by you, Lord, how many times have they said something and then it's revealed that they were lying or misleading, deceiving? That is the work of Satan, Lord. He is the great deceiver. But you, Lord, are sovereign and in control. And we know that we will be spared from your wrath during that tribulation when we trust in you. And so I pray, Lord, that you would comfort and encourage the fellow believers that are tuning in, for our brothers and sisters around this world that are persecuted for their faith. Lord, may we be steadfast in your word, in teaching our children, teaching the younger generation, telling them of your truth and not the lies of Satan. Lord, we ask for your grace upon those that are enduring difficulties, those that are going through struggles physically and spiritually, Lord. Lord, we ask for your blessing in this day and in the days to come, that you would be honored and glorified above all, Lord. And Lord, we look for the day in which you will appear. We long for that day. We praise you and thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.